2. And again, we're at the very last portion of chapter 2. But we'll read several verses here so that we have a better understanding. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. In verse 23 we read, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Father, as Paul presents to Timothy a very clear path, so many times we don't know when to respond and react in the way that he has indicated, as we try to balance our long suffering and our patience with the need to correct or to avoid, and it becomes a challenge. So thank you for the clarity of the word as we compare scripture with scripture, so that we might have a better and fuller understanding of how to deal with our fellow man in love and charity, and to honor you by being obedient to your words without compromise. Help us tonight as we focus deeper into this, that we might be better servants of you, better brothers and sisters one to another. In the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, we left off last Wednesday night where we were talking about the very strong warning that he had given Titus. We don't have to turn there, but he was saying that people get subverted by a lot of chatter and a lot of falsehood and a lot of lies. They get subverted. They get undermined, and it destroys them when this happens. And so we want to be very careful. We want to be very clear that we believe what the Bible teaches, and so we teach it in a way that it is clear and as understandable as possible. However, there's always going to be times that somebody says, "I'm not sure I fully understand that." We have to act with some patience toward that instead of just saying, "Well, you ought to know," or "You were raised in the South. Everybody in the South is a Christian," or whatever idea may be floating around in your mind, that we want to be fair as we possibly can with this. We closed out with a verse from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 20 and verse 3. "It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling." So it's an honorable thing if a man looks for a way not to strive and he can cease from it. He can end being strifeful. And you know what it is to have someone like that. You've been in business meetings before, at work probably. They call in your crew, and there's that one guy in the crew that you know is either going to keep you all there a lot longer than you wanted to be, or he's the guy that's going to stir something up. And you just see it coming, and you kind of know that. And you think, "Man, I don't want to be like that." Well, we don't want to be like that concerning the matter of religion either, particularly here among the brethren. We don't want to be that way with one another within the assembly either, to be sure. But he goes on to say, every fool will be meddling. So if you see somebody and it's their constant goal, it seems, to be striving and poking and provoking, and it's not that friendly, sarcastic jesting that someone may have the tendency to do from time to time, but you can tell that it is to cause strife. This is somebody that would be considered foolish, according to the scriptures. So what do we do then? What do we do when someone acts foolishly in their words? They're meddling. They're doing what they ought not do. They seem to want to strive. It's like you just can't seem to make them happy. And if you do answer whatever their challenge is, they come back later either with a stronger emphasis of the same problem or something brand new. They've dug something up that you didn't expect. Well, go over to Proverbs 26. We're given some sage advice here in the scriptures. We must make a very discerning decision as to whether we want to engage or not. You have to decide, is this something I really want to engage in? Is it going to be more productive for me to engage in this, or will it be better if I just back away from it? And I've told you this before, and it's probably a major character flaw on my part. But a lot of times I'll read a Facebook post by somebody and I'll type out an entire response and then delete it. I don't know if you've ever done that before. I'll be like, oh, I can't believe that. What are these people crazy about? And the more I type it, the more I think, now, wait a minute. I'm just getting into a hornet's nest here. What am I doing? Nobody wins these arguments on Facebook. And I just hit delete, you know, and I back away from it. And you go, oh, you're just a coward, Pastor. Because I'm not afraid to engage. Well, let's read about you. Proverbs 26, verse number 4. Where are you in this? This may help you. This may answer for you. I don't know where I'm at exactly. I hope I'm in the right spot. Answer not a fool according to his folly. There you go. Well, that's the answer then. So you've got somebody being very foolish and you want to engage with him at the level that he's engaging. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And that's usually what I see. You know, people engaging with one another at the exact same level. And before it's over with, it starts sounding like that argument that went on the playground at school. You're stupid. You're more stupid. You're stupider than I am. You're more stupid than anybody. You're infinity stupid. And you're just like, okay, guys, this is really getting goofy here. But that's the way a lot of arguments look. So answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Good. So we've got our answer then. That's great, because now we know what we should do. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Well, we were just told what to do, and now Solomon, as wise as this man on the planet here, turns around and gives us almost the exact answer, opposite answer, but he gives us that little postscript there, lest he be wise in his own conceit. We can choose to engage with this individual, make sure that there is a careful plan. Make sure that there is a careful understanding as to how your engagement is going to be with this individual. If it is just to further build his folly, if it is further to make him like he is, only rewarding you with the same badge he's wearing, you now get to both wear dunce caps because you both look like fools, then don't engage him at that level. But if you can make this person wise in his own conceit to make him see in some way the foolishness of his endeavor, the direction of his endeavor being faulty, not say, I win the argument, because that doesn't appear to be what's happening here. It doesn't appear that you're going to cause the fool to not be foolish. And it doesn't appear that you're going to give the fool the exact answer. And he's going to go, oh, I never saw that. Wow, glad you told me that, because now all of my questions and worries are over. It's been solved. But it's that little subtle statement, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And I think many times we're not satisfied that that's all we've been able to do. But I have watched people give a rebuttal to somebody and you can see the entire countenance of that other person melt, as they realize someone has just been extremely gracious to me and kind to me when I've played the fool. And I've been harsh, I've been condescending, I've been maybe even vulgar in my language and my usage. And the response to me has made me realize that I've got an issue, I've got a problem. And it's really not this problem I'm arguing about. It's about something possibly greater. I would love to see people restored to fellowship with one another than just to remain in constant conflict. And I say about those people, look at these two guys. They are definitely not two peas in a pod. They are on opposite ends of the pole completely. The spectrum divides them all the way. So you can choose if you need to engage in a subject in a particular way, or maybe change the subject, or maybe abandon the topic altogether. That's what our text tells us, that if it gets too difficult, if it's a foolish and an unlearned question, the best answer is to avoid it, according to 2 Timothy 23, knowing this fact, that these kind of questions, foolish and unlearned, they just gender strifes. They just cause problems. And so, if that's the case, if in prudence you decide you don't need to engage in that, I won't fault you for that. Pastor Josh, myself, and maybe some of you were at a debate one night, and I honestly thought I was going to have to sit on Pastor Josh to get him to stay in his chair, because the guy that was debating, when one man would say something and we would be like, that's totally wrong, the fellow that would respond would just kind of, well, I don't know, he'd kind of give over. And Pastor Josh would be like, what? Just you hear me? And you could tell Pastor Josh was like, he needs to say something. And the guy didn't have an answer for it. And I was like, wow, he doesn't have an answer for it. This is amazing. And he just would not respond with the answers that seemed to be very evident to a large group of the crowd, because you could just feel the entire environment. Is that all right, Pastor Josh? The whole environment, they were like, step up to the plate, man. You know, say something here. And it didn't happen. And it's very difficult in a circumstance like that. So maybe in certain circumstances, if you don't have the answer, and maybe you don't, maybe the question gets you and you don't have the answer, you have to at that point then be willing to step back and say, you know what, I need to study that some more. Maybe we need to humble ourselves and say, I don't know enough about that topic. I need to find out more on that subject before I would engage somebody in it. You could exercise some humility then at that point. And if the fool goes, see, you don't know nothing, well, let him have his day. But make sure that you're willing to go and put the time in to then try to discover a proper answer for that. There's nothing wrong with humbling ourselves before we speak foolishly and say something that is completely out of line and makes us now look worse than the fool himself. Maybe we need to actually answer the question to a degree to avoid a fight. But if you know the person is argumentative and there's very little hope for unity, you may bow out. It's a very interesting thought you've got there. I want to think on that. Thank you very much for bringing that up. Oh, you don't know the answer? Well, I think I know the answer, but I don't want to talk about it right now, because I want to think it through. I want to make sure I respond correctly. Maybe you need to come across there with a much more humble attitude, even than the way I was describing it. As a minister of the gospel, there are times that we have to ward off error, and sometimes we even have to fight wolves. Sometimes there's people that do want to come in and divide the flock. There are those that would destroy the flock of God if they could. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics between a hireling and a shepherd. That the hireling will abandon the flock in that matter, but a shepherd will stay and take the punches if he needs to take the punches. So these are different folks that we're talking about here. No doubt, we've got to engage at the level that is absolutely necessary for us to engage in. If someone were to break in line in front of you at the grocery store, you don't immediately pull out your concealed carry and shoot them in the back of the head. That's not our response. But that tends to be the way that some respond to anything that is not exactly to their liking, particularly in the church. It smacks of pride. It smacks of a lack of self-restraint. We saw somebody one time was very upset that people were moving very slowly in front of them in the aisle at the grocery store, and they were being trailed very closely by somebody with a buggy that was very upset that they were going so slow, and those people stopped, and guess what happened? Has anybody ever been hit in the Achilles heel with someone else's buggy? Yeah, you know how that feels, don't you? You want to turn around and take their buggy and throw it across the grocery store because it hurts so bad. And that happened. And the person was like, what are you doing? Why are you going so slow? Well, you don't have to run over me. You don't have to go so slow. Well, boy, this is a great argument. I love how this is going. We're going to come to a resolution very quickly, aren't we? No, of course we don't. You don't come to resolutions over matters like that. You come to blows. And that's why you avoid certain engagements that you know this is not going to be a winning fight. This is not going to be a battle that anybody can engage in and say, I've come out the victor. We've got to be patient, and we've got to act in a corrective manner to ourselves first. That's the thing I notice about any engagement is normally I have to respond in a corrective manner to me before I start engaging, because I need to get control of my emotions. I got to get control of my breathing. I have to get control of all the things, all of my faculties. I sent this funny little meme to somebody today because I was looking over this and thinking about it and just happened to fit so perfectly. It said, when you're about to blow up, you know, count to 10 very slowly. When you get to 8, punch them in the face. They'll never expect it. And I thought, yeah, that's kind of how you feel sometimes when you're dealing with things like that. Don't do that. That's not suggested, of course. But that's why you better have yourself under control before you start trying to engage with somebody else. I would say self-government is an absolute key in dealing with any problems within the church. And learning how to govern yourself means a lot. If you've never lost your temper, if you've never said something you wish you hadn't said, then you can't relate with me tonight and you can go back to sleep. But I promise you that most of us have probably said something or reacted in a way that we wish we could go back, withdraw it, press a time machine button or something, and that never have happened so that we could respond correctly. Now, if you're married, I guarantee you, you've done that, and you may have even done it in the past hour, because it part of our nature is to give such a quick answer sometimes, and we fail if we don't police ourselves first. Self-government is so critical in dealing with one another, and we love each other. It's not that we're not here because we hate each other. We're here because we love each other. We made a firm decision. Like I said, love is not some emotion that we, you know, gets turned on because of some activity. Love is a decision. It is a willful decision in our heart and our mind to be obedient. And so we choose to love one another. And in choosing to love one another, we had better plan on how we treat one another as well. This brings us to our next verse, 2 Timothy 2:24. And this is how I am to respond as a pastor. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, somebody might say, well, we're all servants of the Lord. Of course we're all servants of the Lord. But Paul is talking to Timothy here, who's an elder at the church at Ephesus, and he's trying to instruct him in how he is to conduct himself in the house of God. That is what the whole premise of everything he's been telling him in the past two letters is about. You need to know how to act in the church, how to behave yourself, he describes. And so here he's telling, thus the servant of the Lord must not strive. That can't be the characteristic that you're known for. Others may be striving. And somebody may say, well, it's not fair that everybody else gets to strive, but the pastor can't, you know, he can't get in there and throw punches and get angry. Well, the servant of the Lord must not do this, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That's a description for what Pastor Josh and myself are supposed to be involved in. First, a good leader is, first and foremost, God's servant. He will defend biblical truth and not his own opinions. I try my best to say, if it's my opinion, if I have an opinion about something, differentiated from what I believe the command of God clearly states. I don't want to lead an army of people around Pastor Michael's opinion. I want you to be people settled on what the Word of God has to say. And you'll learn my opinions. The more you get to the longer you hang out with me, the more you get to know me, you'll discover I have opinions on things, and you'll probably think that is the goofiest opinion. Nobody should have an opinion like that. That's stupid. And some of my opinions probably are. So a servant of the Lord must be ready to admit it's his opinion and not be willing to die on something that is simply an opinion. Secondly, our demeanor is as verse 24 describes. It is gentle. They are kind. Servants of the Lord have got to be gentle. They've got to be kind. Now, Jesus modeled this type of gentleness when he dealt with both Thomas and with Peter. I believe this is probably just absolutely, well, there's no doubt about it. It's textbook handling of kindness and gentleness. And of course, we know Thomas and Peter both had some issues. Keep in mind that when he was engaging with them gently and kindly, they had gone through a serious crisis in their faith, and they were still going through it. Everything that they had been told by Jesus was coming true, and they still weren't fully grasping it. They weren't getting it all. It was like, you've told us this, but now it's coming to pass, and it's hard for me to believe. It was as if they were saying, we know it's true, but we don't want to believe it, or not yet. And you remember when Jesus was going away, and they began, and he said, I'm going to go away. And they said, no, you can't go away. I mean, they just had all sorts of trouble accepting Jesus' complete ministry and mission. So how does Jesus respond to Thomas and Peter's struggle in their faith? Did he say, guys, you need to grow up. Y'all are disciples of the Lord. Y'all need to get a WWJD bracelet and just man up. Aren't you glad he didn't come across that way? Because that means that gives us a pattern of how we are not supposed to act. And yet that seems to be so often the way that a minister will come across. It's like, guys, you just need to grow up. Bunch of babies. And in dealing one-on-one with folks, we just can't do that. There's no way that will work. Is there a time that someone needs to be called to responsibility and say, hey, you need to man up. You do need to quit ye like men. Yes, absolutely. But the normal outflow of the servant of God ought to be gentleness. It ought to be dealing with them in a loving way. Now, go over to John 20. And here's a great place that Jesus began to deal with Thomas. Remember, it was Thomas when Jesus made the statement that he was going to go away, and if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you, and I'll come again. And Thomas was like, wait. You know, right in the middle of his speech, Thomas is like, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how we would get there. You know, we don't understand what you're talking about. And that's when Jesus said, I am the way. Thomas may have been like, wow, he just gave an answer and nobody else is saying anything. So I'm just going to shut up now and not say anything else because I'm still confused. And we know he was, don't we? Because of John 20. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and he rose again. And this miraculous work of God has occurred, and Jesus appeared to all the disciples, but Thomas was not there. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, I would be presumptuous to act like I knew how they were responding over the circumstance that this man that they loved and served and followed for 3 years, they saw him crucified, saw him buried, and now he has appeared to them. So, but I'm just going to read it, and you can kind of insert emotion in there if you'd like to. He said, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, this is Thomas's response to it. They said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, except I shall see his hand in his hands the print of the nails. You guys saw him, but I'm going to go one step deeper. Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the print of the nails. So I want to see it. I want him to hold his hand out. I want to see to know, is this really him? Was he really crucified? And if he was really crucified, was it really him? I want to put my hands into the print of his nail. I want to touch it, my finger there, to make sure it's really there. And thrust my hand into his side. Unless I can do that, notice, I will not believe. Wow. That's pretty strong. Now, I could only imagine the thought going through their minds as he makes a statement like that. They're probably like, some of them probably were like, well, that is what we saw, right? We did see Jesus. And some of them were probably like, Thomas, how could you doubt us? What advantage would we have to lie to you? You're one of our inner circle here. We're one of the 11 now. But, you know, we're the group that stuck together. How could you not believe me? Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. So the doors were closed. They were sitting in the room, and there was Jesus. And said, peace be unto you. So, basically, calm down, relax. Y'all be peaceful here. And that's the whole idea of that very Hebraic statement, peace be unto you. You know, just everybody relax. And then he immediately turns to Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, I don't know how he said that to Thomas, but it does not sound like he was going, see, huh? That's how usually you and I want to present something of fact to somebody. We're not gentle. We're generally not kind. We love it when we have one-upped somebody. That's our natural response. Ha! I can't wait to see so-and-so. I can't. In fact, I may call him and tell him to come over now. Because I want to show him. We are so excited when we are right. And it's like we gloat in that moment to watch the expression of somebody have to crumble in humility over something. But we don't want to be the one to have to crumble in humility. So because of the fact that Jesus is described as being meek, that is a description of our Lord and Savior found in several of the Old Testament prophets. He is a meek Savior. That doesn't mean weak. It means very controlled strength. When a person is meek, it means I have the power to do whatever, but I choose not to. That's meekness. And he's gentle, we're told. He's gentle. He is also kind. I believe he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas didn't run over and press his finger into his hand. And he didn't rush over and stick his hand in the wound. The very next line says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus knows the hearts of all men. If somebody made that statement, if I said, do you believe Jesus is God? Are you trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior? Whatever question I might ask you about that, and you said, my Lord and my God, I wouldn't be satisfied with that. You know, as a Baptist preacher, I'll be like, well, okay, I hear what you're saying. You said, well, that's what Thomas said. And yeah, I know that's what Thomas said, but he was standing in front of Jesus and he had just been challenged. And somehow Jesus knew exactly what he had said a week earlier. And doubt anybody told him. And there he was. And I wouldn't be satisfied with that. But Jesus knows every man's heart. He knows everything they think. He knows their thoughts. We're told that very clearly. On numerous occasions, he knew their thoughts, we are told. This is what Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Thomas was a believer. Thomas was a believer. But what do we call Thomas? Thomas the doubter. We are so cruel and unforgiving, aren't we? If there's anybody that can't give a guy a break, it's us. It's been thousands of years that the Bible clearly reveals to us that Thomas is a believer. And yet we call him Thomas the doubter. Well, He was very gracious to Thomas. He showed exact example of how shepherds should respond to their flock. He was showing gentleness and kindness. Now he deals with another character, one who I think probably had a lot more vinegar about him than Thomas ever imagined having, and that's Peter. Go over to John chapter 21. Peter witnessed exactly what Thomas witnessed. Now, he was in the room when Jesus appeared the first time. He was there when Thomas was there that second time. He saw everything he saw, so you would think he'd be fully convinced at this point. And something happens in John 21, 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. So this is how he showed himself to them. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now there's some criticism that happens to the disciples in some circles about the fact that they just so readily gave up on the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, it appears that their sustenance had been cared for by the kind gifts of many people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. For the past 3 years, their needs had always been met. In fact, there's one place that speaks about how women gave out of their sustenance to care for the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't seem like it was very difficult for Jesus to come up with food for them, as he could feed 5,000 without any problem whatsoever. And so whatever was going on, they weren't fishing. But all of a sudden, there's a period of time that Jesus is no longer with them. And I kind of fall into the camp with somebody like Matthew Henry or John Gill, who says this actually seems like a very discerning, thoughtful move on the part of Peter to say, you know what, we've got to eat. And if a man doesn't work, he ought not eat. And so these men went to work. They went back doing the thing that they were most common doing, the thing that they knew how to do. And they learned something about that, didn't they? They fished all night and they caught nothing. That was the result of their fishing. Now, these aren't mere fishermen like myself who would take a pole and some minnow and go out and land it in one spot or another and hoping to get it. These were men who were professionals and could know where to look, when the tide was coming in, how the moon would be, what side of the boat to fish on, because honestly, the shadow of the boat could affect how the fish would respond in the night watches as they would fish during the night. There were all sorts of things these men were seasoned at and knew exactly what to do. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore. I mean, what did they have to lose? They'd been casting on the left side of the ship all night, and apparently, and hadn't caught anything. And it was probably the side of the ship that a skilled fisherman would cast on. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now, I don't know how big that boat was, but I can assure you it wasn't some giant lobster boat like you see in these fishing shows on television. It was a very small boat, and these men cast off to one side. How in the world could they not have a single fish over here, but yet cast over here, and there's so many fish that they can't even pull the fish up? Now that would be an astounding situation. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John refers to himself as that all through his own letter, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. He recognized him, or the event that occurred caused him to realize this miraculous haul of fish was a direct result of the intervention of their Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he still didn't realize it was him by vision, apparently. He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, probably just wearing a tied garment around his middle section of some course, because laboring and pulling, you wouldn't be wearing your full robes and things of this nature, and did cast himself into the sea. So he didn't even want to wait for the boat to get back to shore. He was so eager to get to Jesus. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. Couldn't even get it in the boat. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. So Jesus didn't need them to fish, and he was showing them they didn't need to fish anymore, because they would be provided for. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So apparently this was such an extreme amount of fish and such large fish that would have normally broken the net of that type a fishing vessel. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. This time they had no question in their mind who he was. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Now, this may have been a little cryptic at that moment to Peter. And it appears by the end response, it was a little cryptic to him. He was hearing what he was saying to him, and he says, yes, you ask me if I love you. Of course I love you. Well, then feed my lambs. Obey me in this matter. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, there's a great sermon I heard one time on the progression of this, moving from a lamb to a sheep. But we're not going to talk about that, because that's not the point of this section of Scripture. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. If there was any more gentle scolding and reminder and rebuke to someone who had openly denied his Lord and Savior, it was this. As he gently told Peter, after Peter had denied him three times, and the last time with an oath, with a curse, he swore that he didn't know Jesus Christ. Now for us, we think that if someone were to come to us and say, do you know this Nazarene? Do you follow Jesus? We would go, yes, we would die for Jesus. This is how we feel. And if there was anybody that we would have probably said would have gone to punches and would have fought for Jesus, it would have been Peter, because guess what? He was the one ready to draw a sword and whack somebody's ear off when they tried to initially take him. But Peter's like you and I. When things don't work out like we think they should work out, when someone doesn't respond the way we think they should respond, Peter drew a sword, was trying to take care of Jesus. Jesus went willingly with him. What was he thinking? If there was ever a time to set up an earthly kingdom, now was the time. You've got your disciples behind you. The people love you. You're healing them. And these people are being jerks now's the time to assert yourself. And Jesus willingly went to the cross in direct answer to the prophecies of Scripture that said this is how he would go to the cross. As a lamb, dumb, not saying a thing. And then Peter denies him three times. And then in this beautiful restoration passage, and I think it's quite interesting, Jesus takes care of Thomas who didn't believe, and then he takes care of Peter who really needs to be broken, and he is broken. It breaks his heart. In fact, he was grieved because he said unto him the third time. Now, I don't know what Peter thought. I don't know. A lot of commentators much wiser than myself have speculated on all that went through Peter's mind, and they're presumptuous on their ideas of it. But what we do know is that he was grieved that Jesus would have to ask him three times, "Do you love me?" And hear him say it again and again, knowing that Jesus knows all these things. What a restorative passage of how Jesus dealt with somebody who completely turned his back on him and even swore with an oath he didn't know him. Are we that merciful when someone cuts our legs out from under us? Are we even close to that type of attitude towards somebody? When our Lord and Savior was rejected by Peter in the way he was, it was nothing, nothing. What you went through is nothing compared to what that rejection was. And yet you and I think we deserve more than Jesus deserved. Oftentimes we think we're, "Lord, I know that happened to you, but you were Jesus, so you can handle that, but not me. I mean, look, I'm just a mere human. It's unfair how I was treated. Did you hear what they said about me?" Now, it was probably partly true. It could have been mostly true. As I've said before, if they knew your heart, they would have said much worse about you. But they certainly do it about me. So, effective engagement is first, God's servant is a servant. Secondly, they're gentle and they are kind. And thirdly, our text tells us that these men who will not strive but are gentle must be apt to teach. And of course, part of what was happening, there was Jesus teaching. Verse 24 tells us they're apt to teach. And this is what we're most prone to do. And so we need to make sure that we know our doctrine. So servants of the Lord need to know their doctrine. And one way they learn doctrine is not through osmosis, and it's not through just hanging out with you guys. It's actually putting our nose in the Bible. Reading the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, becoming so familiar with them that we know them. If you're going to teach something, you need to know it. And therefore, you need to study it. And then we're also told in this particular text that we're to be patient. We're to put up with things that others may simply not be called to put up with. And I get that. I get that. "Live peaceably with all men as much as lieth within you." Paul admonishes the church at Rome in Romans 12. He says, "If it be possible." That's the real challenge. We say sometimes that this person or that person is impossible to deal with. That would be the "as much as lies within you," I suppose, if that person really was impossible to deal with. And we've met people in our life. I assure you, you've probably all met somebody that you would say, "I know somebody that is in that category. They're impossible to deal with." In other words, it was outside of the realm of possibilities for me to deal with them. Somebody else might can deal with them, but I couldn't deal with them. It was just beyond my ability. So we are admonished to live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth within you. But that cannot be the scapegoat for you to use as an excuse every time somebody aggravates you. Well, they're impossible. Paul says, "Live peacefully with all men as much as lieth in you. So the challenge is not to label every person that disagrees with you over something as impossible to deal with. One of the reasons I would argue that is to ask yourself the question, is there anybody else that can deal with them? Is there somebody else dealing with them at one level or another on a regular basis? Well, if they're not, if this person is this lone wolf and everybody they come across they trample and kick and they treat terribly, then okay, we might can give you that. You can't live peaceably with them. They're the guy who, they've got a history of jumping from church to church to church to church, and it seems like every church they go to they come out of, and that church was wrong and they were right, and fortunately they were spiritual enough to move on to the next church and escape that cult that they just left. And now they're here at this church, which will soon be a cult. Because something will happen and that person won't stay there. That type of person, I get it. But I don't know too many people like that. I don't deal with too many people at that level. In fact, I try to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. A lot of times you get away from people like that very quickly when you do that. And fifthly, in verse 25, we're told that a meek shepherd will instruct in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And we're going to have to pick up there next week. So go ahead and finish out reading that rest of this chapter, of course, and be preparing for us moving into chapter number 3. I doubt we'll get there next week. But we'll look at what it is to be meek and to instruct, and where the word instruct actually comes from. What do we get from this word that can help us to better help one another? That's what we want to do, right? We want to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a big part of our exposition of the Scriptures, knowing that. But it's also knowing how to behave ourselves in the house of God. So let's get back together next Wednesday evening, and we will cover that. But between now and then, of course, First Sunday is coming, and this will be our Lord's Supper Sunday, our question and answer time at 1:30 after our common meal together. So I'm looking forward to seeing you there. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, as we consider your word, and we're very thankful for the applications we've been able to see tonight, I pray that we would be the kind of people that would not strive, but that we would indeed be gentle. Gentle unto all men. All the people that we come across. And that our tendency would be to teach, to be patient, and in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Help us to be very Christ-like in this matter, as we've seen two beautiful examples of our Lord and how He was gentle to those that seemed to oppose themselves at one point or another. And I pray that we can be kind and gentle one to another in all of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.